Well, good morning. This seems like it's the right height, so I don't have to stoop over like John did during his announcement. Well, good morning. My name is Jeff Connor, one of the prospective elders here at Temecula Hills. And I know what some of you may be thinking. Not another guy. But we have been blessed with a lot of teachers in our fellowship. And rest assured, we are confident God is developing our regular team of Sunday morning teachers. And we won't have to do too many more fill-ins like me. It has been in the DNA of our church that we believe the Bible teaches that those who aspire to the office of elder must be able to teach. And we also believe that one does not have to be an elder to be allowed to teach, but must be qualified and gifted to do so. And I've often thought that if I were to aspire to be an elder at this church, then maybe the church should have the opportunity to hear me teach and hear from my heart. When Nathaniel asked if I would be interested, I jumped slowly at the chance. And be honest with you, there have been times in the last few weeks and right up until now, I've wondered, what was I thinking? But public speaking doesn't bother me. In fact, I'm kind of one of those weirdos that sort of enjoys it. But exhorting the Word of God and teaching the Word of God is a whole different responsibility. So we have to trust that He's going to speak through me today and through His Word. And I do have great admiration and appreciation for those who labor in our fellowship at teaching and preaching. We should be grateful for the gifted teachers God has given us to our fellowship. One other thing, I have it on good authority that Ryan and Natalie's baby Anastasia is coming home from the hospital today, so praise God. They've often said that all the doctors, because they don't know a lot, but all the doctors and nurses there have said that she's one in a thousand, and they fully expect her to be there for a full 4 weeks, but she's coming home about 13 days after her premature birth. So we're very grateful to God for that. And we should thank Him. So in order to illustrate one of the themes of my message this morning, I was trying to come up with an object lesson or a story that would demonstrate the concept of balance. Then I thought, you know, how about one of those balance board things? You know, maybe you've seen this, where you take a plank of wood, and then the idea is you stand on one foot on one end and one on the other, and you balance it on a cylinder, or in this case, a pipe. And the whole idea is you're kind of rocking back and forth to find the right balance, but also you have to get it just right because the pipe might roll back and forth. So I thought this might be really excellent. Now, I've seen a lot of this on YouTube, and I've seen a few people be successful, mostly fails, but I'm thinking it can't be that difficult. So here we go. Well, I think I'm going to exercise a little wisdom and not try that right now. And none of you can try it either for liability reasons after church. So, life in balance. How do we do this? The constant challenge of the Christian walk. How much do I spend time at work, with my family, with ministry? How much money do I spend on myself or for others? How much effort do I invest in my own spiritual development versus pouring myself into others? How much time do I spend in the Bible and in prayer versus ministering and sharing the gospel with others? It can be more difficult than a balance board. And like the balance board, even for those that seem to manage it, their life well, they're constantly adjusting, moving back and forth, and shifting their weight and momentum to stay upright. Well, studying the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes may give us some insight into how to ask the right questions and perhaps get some answers and direction. Well, a few years ago, I was pursuing great things under the sun, or so I thought, and things weren't quite working out like I wanted. Several years ago, there was a group of physicians in this valley. Walt Combs was one of those, and a group of us weren't real happy with the hospital care in this valley, and wanted to get together and try to build a physician-owned hospital. And we gathered community investors, and a bunch of us got together, and we partnered with Loma Linda University, and worked on the project that now has become Loma Linda University Murrieta. But what happened is during the course of this, I was on the board for about 7 years leading up to the opening of the hospital, and I was the first chief of the staff, medical staff at the hospital. And so we were all excited for us to be able to accomplish all these goals that we had desired. Well, the laws changed, and it prevented doctors from owning hospitals, and therefore we had to sell our interests. We had to hand the reins over to somebody else. And that was quite distressing. It's like giving your baby up. Something very, very difficult. Now, don't have too much pity on me. I'm sure I was doing a lot of that for the wrong reasons. And so therefore, it's not something that I want any pity. But I was reeling from this perceived defeat, and it made me question my efforts and seek answers when I felt all these pursuits were futile, fleeting, meaningless, vapor. Sound familiar? I don't even remember what prompted it or how I ended up there, but I started reading the book of Ecclesiastes and reading more about the vanity and the meaningless and the vapor that the author talks about. And it helped me appreciate the sovereignty and the goodness of our Lord. He used this piece of wisdom literature to provide huge encouragement to me and gave me some perspective. Since the writer of Ecclesiastes uses a lot of hyperbole and sarcasm and absurdity, I could totally relate to it very well. I've often said that one of my spiritual gifts is sarcasm. And yes, that's a sarcastic comment. Please forgive me. Ecclesiastes may sound depressing at times, but it helps us understand the goodness of God in a fallen, flawed world. We are to enjoy the good that God has created in our world and not be consumed by that which is meaningless or vanity. We should worship Him and utterly be broken by His loving kindness and His generosity. We shouldn't feel guilt as we partake in the gifts and expressions of His grace, but view them as a glimpse of eternity. Nor should we be intimidated or paralyzed by the parts that are meaningless and seemingly broken, but see them also as gifts that are being redeemed by Christ. Chapter 3, we studied last week, gives us perspective on the events in our life that are inevitable and may seem to us at times to be good and bad. And Nathaniel taught us how we are to view those as part of God's perfect blueprint. The passage that follows, chapter 4, reminds us to not just see how the pursuit of meaningless vanity, etc., affects us, but how it affects others and our relationship with others. Chapter 4 highlights examples of selfish pursuits we should all be cautious of. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 4 starts, and in the first verse, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, it was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." This brings us to our first point. Failing to see oppression from an eternal perspective can bring despair. So the preacher, as he is referred to, presents a depressing description of oppression and despair. He states how bad it is. King Solomon, the author of the book, did his share of oppressing, and God was very angry with him. So he writes about the plight of the oppressed and the oppressor. They have no one to comfort them. The picture of evil and sin in our world. He goes on to say they'd be better off dead. And then even escalates, they would be better off if they had never been. Which, if you kind of think about it, it's a logical absurdity. How can something be better that doesn't exist? But perhaps that emphasis is for us to understand how bad oppression and evil really are. Proverbs 14:31. "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." My first trip to India, which I've been a few times doing medical missions work, was in the year 2000. And I, along with four other medical professionals, Steve Holberg, one of them, and a few of us headed off with our bags packed of medicines and goodies. And we were going to make a significant impact on the kingdom as we headed off to the northeast of India. Well, we were diverted and had to stay in Calcutta. It happened to be a layover for us, and met with some local ministers who had a outreach to the slums of Calcutta. So this sounded very interesting to us. And we got on the bus one morning after staying at a very, very Spartan hotel, let's just say. And we headed off into the outskirts of Calcutta and drove past villages and villages and streets and encampments of people living really in abject poverty. I'd seen a lot of poverty in the inner city and different cities in our country and Mexico, but nothing could prepare me for this. And then we get to the outskirts of Calcutta and are walking through a neighborhood to the church, walking along this path. And along the way, we see these houses, if you will, which were just kind of cinder block rows of houses. And each block represented one family's home that would serve as a bedroom, a living room, and a kitchen all in one. I saw people cooking on open fires. There was a ditch in front of these houses that would serve both as a water supply and a sewer. And we walked to the church in most of us exhausted, overheated, overwhelmed. And we met with our local guests, and we prayed and had refreshments and with the plan to go out and preach the gospel in the slums. And so, of course, I thought, well, we'll go to that area that we just walked through. But I was informed, oh, no, those aren't the slums. That's a normal neighborhood. And so we got onto our bus and headed out to the slums, and nothing really could prepare me for what we would see. And essentially these encampments, these villages that we encountered, were in trash heaps. And homes in that were eked out of this existence were made for whatever scraps that could be found in the trash heaps, pallets and pieces of plywood and sheeting. And we were invited to the village chieftain's house. And to use the word village is a little bit of a understatement. And so we went ahead and, or overstatement, I should say. And so we went ahead and sat in his house, which was kind of a wooden box of about 6 by 8 feet. They were quite proud of it. He and his wife were very gracious and very appreciative of us attending, and offered us some tea. And we were able to sit there and visit with them. And then part of our trip was to also share the gospel. And so this was one of my first times to do that in this setting. And if any of you are familiar with the Evangel Cube, which is kind of like a Rubik's Cube pictorial of the gospel message. And so I fumbled through that and got all these quizzical stares from the locals and thought, I have no idea what I'm doing. And fortunately, one of the experienced members of the team, she stepped up and she started going through. And one thing that you have to understand about Hinduism and the Indian culture is that when they hear the gospel, they just view it as that maybe adding Jesus to all their other gods. And in fact, in the Hindu chieftain's house, he had a picture of Jesus and Mary and a bunch of Hindu idols and gods all in his house, because they feel the more the better they can watch over and protect them. The other thing that you must know about in this culture, it's a shame-based culture. So a lot of times the people will frequently say that they're willing to accept Christ and become a Christian because they don't want to be shameful and embarrass you and cause shame. So they're doing it to be polite. And so it's difficult sometimes to know what might be a genuine expression of faith or what may sometimes be just being polite. So as we were presenting the gospel, and Doreen was very, very clearly explaining, no, you don't add Jesus to your other gods. He is the one and true living God. And she explained that clearly. Amen. Thank you. And so as she was explaining it, the countenance of this village chieftain's face changed. And we prayed with him, and we shared with him. We encouraged him to seek fellowship with other believers, if in fact he had a genuine conversion of faith, and it encouraged him to read the Bible and gather. And I often think about him. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know if the seed of faith took root and he's a believer or if not. But I often think about him and pray about him. But this is an example of the oppressed world. We have so many examples of oppression and difficulty throughout the world. And it's also an example how the best and only good news is the hope of Jesus Christ. So after this experience and many to follow, I struggle with trying to understand this big picture. The magnitude of the need is too great, and we are too weak. If I was looking only through human eyes, this would seem to be a tragedy that I could not deal with. Vanity, meaninglessness. So there are two sort of out-of-balance reactions that we may have when we see abject poverty and total oppression, things that we just cannot fathom. One reaction is a complete reaction to humanism, or the idea that we can fix all these problems. All we need is a better government, better politicians, can laugh at that, and better programs, more money. It's just a matter of time and getting the right things in place that can fix all oppression, poverty, and injustice. Well, we know throughout history that, in fact, is vanity and fleeting, because that hasn't happened yet. The opposite also is possible, that we may say, well, God's in control. These things are the way they are, and therefore, I don't need to worry about it, and I don't need to do nothing. You don't need to do nothing. Yeah, don't need to do anything. Thank you. We have to try to see the big picture. I think we sometimes forget we live in a fallen world. We sometimes act like all injustice can be fixed on this side of eternity. This passage at the beginning of chapter 4 ties in with the passage in Ecclesiastes 3:16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. We must trust that our just Creator has all this figured out. Some encouragement for Romans, Romans 8, 18 through 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we should take comfort in the fact that we are not called to fix it all, nor can we. And we must have hope of Christ's redeeming of all creation. We should take comfort and have confidence that we have the answer for oppression and evil in the world. But that doesn't mean we should fold our hands and do nothing. I think about compassionate ministries that we involve ourselves in, homeless outreach, medical missions, relief efforts, water projects, whatever form they may take. And we should be doing those things. But let us not forget the why of what we are doing. Our efforts to demonstrate the gospel should be coupled with efforts to proclaim the gospel. We should see the foundation of why we do what we do as a mission to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So that story that sounds oppressing still can give us hope. So the next point as we move on in the passage, number two, it is better to be poor and content than wealthy and restless. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, when I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The preacher denigrates work, and it states it's motivated only from one's envy of his neighbor. But we know that work can be good. We see this example of a man envious of his neighbor, blinded by envy to get ahead, and likely at the risk of pulling down or crushing his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So what should be our motivation for work other than just providing for our practical needs? Well, Colossians 3:23 and 24 give us some insight. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Then the next passage brings up a very distinct contrast to the next verse, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The man who folds his hands is a statement of laziness, of idleness. He's a sluggard. Eating his own flesh is a hyperbole or an absurd expression of him becoming so hungry, and he has no food because he hasn't been working, so that he has to eat himself because of his hunger. The greater message is this, that it also helps us see the hollowness and that of laziness, and that eventually it produces loss of dignity and self-destruction. We've often heard that a workaholic does not lie on their deathbed wishing they had spent more time in the office. This passage tells us that maybe this guy should have spent some time in the office. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So we go from one extreme of aggressive work, that's cutthroat competition, if you will, for the wrong motivation, to complete idleness that leads to destruction. So how do we find our balance in this work ethic? Well, the next verse in 6 gives some insight. So better is a handful of quietness than two handful of toil and a striving after wind. Well, a handful of quietness is an expression of contentment. The one hand versus two hands of quietness implies a small amount of contentment. But the author tells us it's far better than two hands toiling and striving. Even a small amount of contentment is valuable. Two hands toiling does not leave room for holding quietness and contentment if we're always toiling and striving after something else. It is good advice to seek balance in our work, and we should not pursue wealth for contentment. And also, we may need to hold very loosely to our wealth to achieve contentment. Our contentment in Christ is valuable beyond measure and worth being poor for. And the relentless pursuit of wealth will never bring us rest. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, it is also possible to pursue godly and noble passions for the wrong motivations of wealth. Yes, even ministry itself. This is a quote from David Gibson, a Scottish theologian and pastor. Manic busyness is endemic in Christian ministry, for it is a bottomless pit of good and godly gospel tasks to be accomplished. There's always room to more. There's always more to do, and perennial guilt to live with when it is not being done. Yet some of it too is a chasing after the wind, because we try to gain the kind of things in ministry that we were never called to receive. Wow, you're trying to gain the things in ministry we were never called to receive. So what is our motivation for ministry? Is it service to others? Is it primarily to make ourselves feel better? Is it for notoriety, to attempt to curry favor with God, to be legalistic? Or is it because we truly care about our sisters and brothers and desire for them to be strengthened in their giftedness for service to the body of Christ? Is it because we truly care about the lost? Or we like to see numbers and hear stories? Another anecdote I think of in this situation is one of our partners in India. I won't tell his name, but a man who was a leader, an evangelist, a church planner. And he was probably the proverbial energizer bunny, from morning to night, constantly preaching and teaching, equipping people, teaching pastors and teaching evangelists with his passion. And everybody said, wow, I wish I could be passionate like him. And as the years went on and our partnership continued, we'd see all the work he was doing and all the great things. And he was having issues with his family that were quite distressing. And over the years, he came and he was having some health issues, as it was described. And so I was asked to sort of evaluate him, started taking a history, looking over some of the results of the tests he had done. And it took me after a while, and I said, you're exhausted. You're completely physically, emotionally exhausted. He was striving after the wind in his ministry, and it was causing severe effects to his health. And so, therefore, we can busy ourselves with too much ministry, but we can never show people too much Jesus. And let's not confuse contentment, we talked about earlier, with complacency. We can focus on contentment so much that we become like the sluggard, devouring our own flesh and folding our hands. But we are called to be actively involved in one another's lives. This takes us to the next point, point three. There is futility in isolation, but value in community. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also it is vanity and an unhappy business. So we see the story of a lonely, miserly workaholic. Going it alone is lonely. I made that up myself. His laboring for wealth with no one to share it with, pursuing it for the wrong motivations. And we see this example as an extreme imbalance of work for the wrong reasons. So the next verses give us some comfort and hope of an example of a path that leads to contentment and balance. The product of our labor is not meant to be hoarded and stored up for ourselves, but is intended to be shared with others, and in that we will find balance and contentment. So verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. So point A, two are better than one for a better profit. And this, a good return implies a better profit, or more productivity from work. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So two are better than one for help in time of difficulty. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Two are better than one for comfort in time of need. And then verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The fourth point, two are better than one for protection in time of danger. So a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A very familiar passage to us and very often quoted. The strength of the three-ply cord was actually proverbial in the ancient world and present in other ancient non-biblical texts. It was a proverb that actually implied the strength of friendship. Also, it seems to follow many other references in the Old Testament of this idea of X plus one. X, comma, X plus one. Don't worry, there won't be any algebra homework. I'll explain. Essentially, a number is mentioned in a passage, and then it's followed by that number plus one to emphasize the meaning of the text. And it's actually added for emphasis to indicate a full measure or possibly completeness in that situation. For example, in Ecclesiastes 11:2, it reads, "Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." And then Deuteronomy 17:6. "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." So this occurs multiple times in the Old Testament, and it's a Hebrew literary technique to imply completeness or importance. So let's at least look what the author may have intended in his original intent. So this statement about the threefold cord in this case is used to emphasize the importance of a multiple of people more than one. It indicates the importance of multiple people in community. It emphasizes the realization of a full measure of community. The community analogy we see in the New Testament refers to the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 25-27. "That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Such a great vision of community. So in some areas of life, it may be better for us to gain independence and be alone. Perhaps there's some areas where that's a good thing. But certainly in the spiritual realm and in the church, our growth is measured by our interdependence, our humble dependence on one another. And that, I think, is what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to communicate in this passage. However, this is a familiar passage that many people quote, and I'd be remiss if I would not address that. It's been interpreted in many ways over the years. In fact, in the early church, it was thought to represent the Trinity, or even faith, hope, and love. Or in some Old Testament references, ancient texts, I should say, it was thought to indicate a man, a woman, and a son. In more modern times, we see it as a marriage proverb. And perhaps you've seen it, or like me, you even used it. So husband and wife with the relationship intertwined with God is the third strand that holds the marriage together. It's a beautiful picture. And like I said, I've confessed I've used it in that framework before to underscore the relationship of two people and the third part of that relationship being God. And I'm not to say that that is a wrong way to interpret it, and the usage by the writer of Ecclesiastes is the only way it should be used. So don't go home and unwind that cord of three strands you had done at your marriage ceremony. I don't know that that's necessary. Or tear down that wall hanging. But we must acknowledge that the emphasis and the intent perhaps of this passage of the author is for different reasons. However, the concept of this is not extra-biblical, of God being the present in the marriage, and can be supported by other passages. So in Malachi 2:15, when Malachi is talking about the marriage relationship, he states, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" So clearly, there's encouragement there. So let's address our fourth point. Earthly rulers and kingdoms will rise and fall, but only one kingdom will endure forever. So this story is an anecdote about two kings and their succession. We see the story of a young wise man and an old foolish king that doesn't listen to counsel. This seems to be a contradiction because we all know that old people are always wise and young people are always foolish. Good, I'm glad you laughed. That's clearly not always the case. This is an exciting rags to riches story at first. You can almost hear the refrain from the people. "Oh, good, this person that came, this youth that's wise, came out of oppression and poverty and prison and rise to the kingship. Now he'll understand us little people. All will be well. Things are going to be great. Well, the story goes on, and actually it can be a little puzzling, and not everybody agrees exactly what this means in the Hebrew, but when it says that youth, it may be referring to the next youth, meaning the next king, and the next king, and the next king. And each one of them ends their reigns very unpopular. Sound familiar? Sounds like modern politics. You get so excited when somebody comes to power, and then they invariably disappoint a significant number of people. There is nothing new under the sun. So even wisdom itself has a limited life and is meaningless, fleeting. And this actually passage towards the end of this chapter ties in with the first passage about oppression and oppressors. Irrespective of the earthly government and rulers, there will always be injustice and oppression until Christ returns. I think of India, and I even think of the examples given this morning that we hear from China and the communist country and the lack of freedom and the oppression. In India, the oppression is systemic. Built into the government is the Hindu religion's caste system. So somebody is born into a particular caste or a station in life, and they don't escalate out of that. It's not viewed as a virtuous or good thing to make your life better. In fact, they feel it sometimes as bad karma to question your existence, and you're just to stay in that station your whole life and not improve your circumstances. That's oppressive. But we can also sometimes maybe overvalue the freedoms that we have in this country. We have probably the freest country in the world, the best human rights laws in the world, and yet oppression exists. It's interesting because I was just looking through some old posts on Facebook, and last night it represented about a year since Marjorie Saylor came and spoke at Proclaim. And what Marjorie is a woman who was in prostitution for years and came to faith in the Lord and was rescued from that. And she now has a ministry where she rescues other women that are caught in sex trafficking. But what I remember about her story is she claims that the sex trafficking business in San Diego alone is $2 billion a year. Now that's oppression. That's oppression of people oppressing others, and that's the oppression of sin. And yet we live in a country with freedom and civil rights protection. So this can all be discouraging. This could all be very, very dark. However, what about this kingdom that will endure forever? Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. So what's the right answer of balance, of trying to figure all this out? I still don't think I'm going to get back on that or get on that thing, so we'll leave that be. So how do we... Yeah, thank you. You first. All right. So how do we live that perfect life in balance? Will we ever get it right? We have learned about this extreme and that extreme and all our vanity. I would venture to say that the constant searching to find that ideal balance by our own power is vanity as well. If we were to stop here in the horizontal view of life and life under the sun and try to make sense of it all, it would be meaningless and fleeting and truly, truly meaningless. That's it, Jeff? No seven steps to a more balanced life? No formula or spreadsheet? Where's the prescription, Doc? Well, fortunately, there is an answer. There is a great and the most perfect answer. Our kind and gracious Creator has given us a means to reconcile these problems. Life is meaningless, vanity, fleeting vapor in the horizontal. Life only makes sense and becomes meaningful when we view it in the vertical. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the good news of the gospel, that in our brokenness, we can be reconciled unto the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin to become flesh, die on a cross for our sins, resurrected on the third day, and ascended into heaven to reign forever. We come to faith in Christ and are saved completely by his grace. Last week, Nathaniel mentioned that our relationship with God is not transactional. In fact, it is positional. It is not the same process of us evaluating extremes and trying to find balance in our life. It's all or nothing, or binary. Our identity in Christ is either in Christ or it's not. And we don't give a little bit and try to lean this way and hopefully please God, and then He'll reach down and give us a little bit of grace. We are completely and wholly saved by His grace. Praise God. We become a new creation, completely covered by the blood of Christ. So the Christian life does have meaning, and we are to constantly seek His will and guidance. His sanctification is also by grace and not of our own doing. God is constantly refining us and drawing us to Him and correcting and guiding as we use our gifts to discern how we are to maintain balance. As we die unto ourselves and present ourselves as a living sacrifice, the more balance we will enjoy. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Even though we may not recognize it, we may not like it at times, we can have confidence that our life is being balanced by the Holy Spirit as we live along this horizontal line. I'd like to leave you with an expression from an old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray.